I hope you're all doing well. And if you're not, I hope you're holding on. Take me just a second to get organized here. You know, we just sang songs. We listened to scripture. And the text that I'm going to preach, Lord willing, Isaiah chapter 40, 12 through 31, which is on page 500 of your pew Bible. And we always want you to know that if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that as our gift. All of those three things that we did in the service all speak about the greatness of God. However, when we look at Isaiah, the passage we're going to, if you were to interview any Israeli on the street in any one of the tribes during the time of Isaiah and asked him what he thought about God, he probably would not say that God is great. He may just say the opposite, and you may be surprised at his response. Because that people group at that time were involved in a situation where they thought the world was out of control and falling apart. In fact, they had been in that state for over 200 years, and they were tired, and they were weary. And I think America is in the same situation. We may feel like the world is out of control, and it's falling apart. Many historians have noted that the nations are constantly evolving. They're in this cycle, which is called the cycle of decline. They can move forward and they can move backwards, but usually, gradually, methodically, each nation, no matter how great, how powerful, goes to a period or ends up in decline. In fact, the cycle goes like this. It starts from a position of bondage, then to spiritual freedom. Then from spiritual freedom to great courage. From great courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency. And from dependency to bondage again. We might ask where America is on this scale. It seems to me that we are in a stage of apathy to dependency. America, as we know it, may be gone. We need to pray for a reawakening and a revival and a renewal of the Holy Spirit upon our land. But God may have already turned us over, and we are maybe on that path of decline. Israel, as we find them in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, was further down the cycle of decline. They were in dependency and bondage stage. After King Solomon's death around 930 BC, Israel split in two. The northern 10 tribes kept the name Israel, and the southern 2 tribes were called Judah, and they were separate. And for a little more than 200 years, these two kingdoms, the north and the south, squabbled against one another like two brothers who can't get along. They both were apathetic towards God. They played the harlot with the pagan idols and foreign neighbors. And they were a sense of stench in the nostrils of God, and he was tired of them. Both kingdoms, north and south, struggled with the Assyrian dynasty. And in 721 BC, the northern kingdom was taken as exile by the Assyrians and taken back to Nineveh. And they were tired and weary and didn't think God was too great at the time. The southern kingdom was afraid also and worried because what had already happened to the northern kingdom looked like it was going to happen to them very, very soon. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, along with his war machine, had already taken the city of Lachish to the south of Judah. and they had marched up north to Jerusalem, and they were right at the threshold of Jerusalem, and they were going to take it as well. They were knocking on the door. And Isaiah describes Jacob and Israel, which is another way of naming the 12 tribes of Israel, as feeling as if God wasn't aware of the miserable situation they were in. If you look at Isaiah 40:27, this verse is in almost at the end of the chapter, but it seems to me to be the verse that the whole chapter rotates around. And it says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God." The Israelites asked two questions. Why is our way hidden from the Lord? And why has justice due us escaped the Lord's notice? Brown and Fawcett commented that the tribes of Israel were crying out, "Why has God passed over us? Our cause, our difficult state, is neglected by our God. He passes by our bondage and distress without noticing it. He acts like he doesn't even care that we are perishing here." The Judeans didn't believe that God was in control because they were being attacked by the Assyrians, they were oppressed, their brothers were in exile, and they looked and thought they had no way of escape. We may not believe that God is in control of our situation either. Everything seems to be falling apart. Our planet seems to be burning up. Every day we hear that our earth is sick and tired. There are wars, there are rumors of wars around the world that cause us to fear. The border is as leaky as a screen door on a submarine. And the divisions between our political parties is unnerving. And we are disquieted. What do we do when we feel our world is out of control and everything is falling apart? We need to refocus on God. In this passage, God reassures us that he is in control. If you look at verse 28 of chapter 40, it says, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth?" I'm going to stop in mid-verse there to make a point. I hope you don't skip over the word creator. That little word creator packs a powerful punch that we must reflect and meditate upon. God is in control because he created the world. This world did not create itself. Every creation has a creator. And God is replete with verses in the scripture that pronounce that he is the creator. In verse 9 and through 11 of chapter 40, just before our section, it states, "The Lord is a shepherd with a strong arm who cares and protects his lambs and brings them close to his breast." The picture of a strong arm shepherd caring for and nurturing his helpless lambs is a picture of salvation. And that Edward Young states that there can be no true salvation of any person unless it is grounded and based upon the historical fact of creation. In fact, creation is the explanation that God wants to save. Why did he even create? He created to save us. And he did it with the strong arm of Jesus. God put man on the earth. After man's fall into sin, he put it into motion, the master plan of salvation. And so, as creator, it is implied, first and all, that God is all-knowing, that he is omniscient. That's part of the word creator. So if you look in verse 12 at the start of our passage, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? As Creator, God knows everything about our planet. He made it. The world's oceans combined contain 321,253,800 cubic miles of water. I want you to think about that for a second. Yet God, figuratively speaking, in creating the earth, measures all that water in the cup-like portion of his hand. You know, I went to the sink the other day to see how much water I could get in the hollow of my hand. You know how much it was? 1 tablespoon. If I crunched my lips a little more, maybe a tablespoon and a little bit more. But it states that God knows all the oceans, the Indian, the Pacific, and the Atlantic, and the Southern, and all the oceans that fill our planet. It's called the Blue Planet, and it's like he holds them in his hand. He knows every drop of water. Then it says he marks off the heavens by the span. The span is the distance between the thumb and the tip of the little finger. This is a span, and I would imagine that we have a span between 8 to 10 inches on average. Mine's a little larger than some and smaller than others. And he marks them off by the span. Do you know that the astronomers today now estimate that there are between 200 billion and 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe? We haven't even gotten to the unobservable universe yet. And the number is incomprehensible. God only needs to use the span of his hand to measure all of them. Not only are there trillions and trillions of stars, Isaiah announces in verse 26 that he knows them all by name. And not one of them is missing. So God is creator, and first of all, as creator, he is all-knowing. He's omniscient. But he is also all-wise. The last phrase of verse 28 proclaims, his understanding is inscrutable. It is unfathomable. It's past finding out. If you look at verses 13 and 14, it says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? No one has informed God about anything. And he has not hired any of us as his consultants. We can't teach God anything. And he doesn't need to acquire wisdom from us. One pastor mentioned, there's nothing wrong with pouring out our hearts to the Lord and talking to him about our problems. But don't you think for a minute that you're telling God anything new, because he already knows it. God knew what he wanted to do. He wanted to create a world in order to save mankind. That's his knowledge, omniscience. But then he is all wise. He knows how to do it. He understands what it takes. And as creator, God is all-knowing, all-wise, and he is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. Do you not know, it says in verse 21, have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The word circle in verse 22 is properly translated vault of heavens. It also can be translated above the globe. Its idea of sitting upon a circle of the earth is a figurative expression of God's providential upholding and maintaining creation. He's in charge, and it's a picture of power. Isaiah shouts in verse 26, Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Colossians 1:17 says, Christ holds all things together. The word really means he interlocks all things. And Lightfoot says, Christ is the principal cohesion in the universe. If Christ stopped holding the world together, it would either implode or explode. But he holds it together as we speak. So God knew what he wanted to do. He wanted to bring salvation to man. So he had to create our world. But then he's all wise and knows how to do it. And he's so powerful, he can put them all into place and do everything he needs to create this world just the way that he designed. When it looks like everything is out of control, we need to refocus on Almighty God. We may become numb by the world around us and all the bad news we're getting. And the first thing we need to know is to refocus on just who God is. And first and foremost, he is creator. And secondly, we need to look away or turn away from the voices of confusion. And there are two voices of confusion that this text is concerned about. We turn away from the nations. That's the first voice of confusion. All the nations who want to dominate us. Almost every prominent nation has been devoted to conquering other nations. Since the beginning of time, it's gone this way. We think of the biblical examples of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome. And then during our current time of Nazi Germany and Russia and China, maybe North Korea, they're all wanting to create their own dynasties. They want us to listen to them, and they're demanding that we follow their voices. They tell us that they know how to lead, and we need to follow them willingly or unwillingly. Shut up, get over yourselves, they're basically saying, and follow what we're doing. This is what dictatorial nations say to their subjects. The dynasty of Assyria was doing this to Hezekiah the king, probably in the context of this chapter. And God sets the ledger straight by declaring in verse 15 through 17, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands as if they were fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to be burned, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing, meaningless. The text is not saying that nations are not important, or that man, like a grasshopper, is insignificant. God would not have established the nations or created man if he didn't want to provide for them, and if possible, save them if they repent. It is saying that compared to God and his greatness, nations and man must realize that everything doesn't revolve around them, and they are not in charge of the world. God is in charge. In fact, God is the one who should have our attention. This section is saying, get over yourself. Concentrate on who God is, and everything else will fall into place. God puts the nations in their place by stating in verse 23 and 24, he it is who reduces the rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away as if they were stubble. One dynasty rises and then falls, and the cycles of decline continue as long as the earth remains. Each dynasty boasts of its power and rule, but soon it implodes or crumbles and falls to another. And the thing we hold on to and refocus on is that God, the Almighty, endures forever. He never takes a day off. He's always on. He's in charge. He's in control. And we need to look to him. That is the message. When nations are victorious and enjoying the fruits of their success, they tend to boast about how great they are. And at times, if they are not careful, they begin worshiping their success. And their emperors or kings or leaders believe that they are God. However great their power and dominion are, they are nothing compared to our Almighty. So we look away from the nations as the ultimate source of control, because we know that the ultimate source is Almighty God. So we don't worship our nation, which some do and have done. And we don't worship idols either. That's the second voice. We turn away from the nations and we turn away from idols. And we focus on the Almighty God. So in terms of the idols, if we look at verses 18 through 20, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions it, fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree for himself that does not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman for himself to prepare an idol for him that will not totter. It is an utter shame, an injustice, an assault on the character of the Almighty God that his image is being besmirched all around the world and soiled and polluted by humankind's baseness, ignorance, foolishness, and gall. It is an utter shame to assert that an idol that cannot speak, cannot think, move, interact, or reason could be fashioned to represent an aspect of God, or even God himself. How can sinful men create something that represents the holy, pure God? They can't. That's why in the Ten Commandments, he doesn't want any image that defines him, because that's too limited. He's too vast and comprehensive for that. One pastor wrote, "My family had a game that we frequently played when we were waiting for our food at the restaurant. Each one rolled up a piece of their paper napkin after they tore it. Then each one would try to make a baby out of the little piece of napkin they had. And the winner is the one who made the paper look like most like a baby. Most often," he says, "our shapes didn't look anything like babies. Frequently, they looked like E.T., or a loaf of bread, or a bug. But rarely ever did they ever look like a baby." He said, "Our children have all grown now, and we have one real baby that we are enjoying at the present, our granddaughter. She is alive and interesting. She interacts with us, provides us with hours of fascination and tons of love. Those paper babies were all thrown away with the used napkins and the chicken bones. They're completely useless and incomparable to our real baby. God wants us to see that the idols that we worship are all paper napkins, charlatans, fakes, counterfeit gods. You can understand the offense that God takes to idols. We may not worship an idol. You and I might not have a Buddha in our home, or maybe some other idol that people give reverence to. We may not do that, but we must be cautious, because we are in the American culture. And I think for every American, we have two idols that we don't even think about too much and don't talk too much about. And I have them. And that's comfort and convenience. In the days ahead, we may suffer for our faith. Are we ready for that? We must be. We must refocus on God and not on the things that we have. You know, we work all of our lives to acquire things. A newer home, a better car, an education, fashionable clothes. You know the list. In the end, we won't be able to take any of those with us. It seems meaningless. Only God is valuable and worthy. And so we must do everything to know and follow him. Verse 25 says, "To whom then will you liken me that I will be his equal? No one is like God." When it looks like everything is in control, out of control, refocus. Look to God and look away from inferior substitutes. When we question God by asking the questions that were asked in verse 27, the questions that I started my message with, those why questions are derogatory, accusatory, and they depreciate God. They also injure our spirit and soul and body when we question our holy God like that. This passage from verses 12 to 31 has two why questions. But did you notice there's 12 who and whom questions in the text? Those why questions drive us away from God. But those 12 who questions are driving us to know God better and to believe in him. When we concentrate on who God is, we will come to understand that he is in control of our world and we can trust him. Now we come to the climax of the passage. Verses 28 through 31. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Do you not know? Have you not heard? These are rhetorical questions that emphasize to the hearers that they should not forget what they know about their God, or push it aside, or let other voices encroach upon it. They need to remember to persevere in those truths. When it seems that everything is out of control, we refocus our eyes and we wait. There's two counterintuitive actions in these climactic verses at the end. The scripture tells us to wait. We must wait on the Lord to solve our difficult situations. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, found out this. After hearing the report that the Assyrians were going to attack, he only had one option. He tore his clothes. He dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and he went into the sanctuary, and he waited in an agonizing prayer. Isaiah 37, 5 through 7 states, "When King Hezekiah officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, when the king Sennacherib hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country and there I will have him cut down with the sword. Hezekiah didn't need to conjure up a plan in order to save his nation. In this case, he didn't need to summon his army and fight to the death. He needed to refocus and wait. And that's what he did. We find ourselves on the path of decline in America and are threatened with losing our country. And so we may think that we should fight for our country and storm the gates. But that's not the first action. It may not even be one that we choose. While Hezekiah was waiting before the Lord in agonizing prayer, in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 fighting men of the Assyrian army that were camped at the threshold of Jerusalem. And then probably in the morning or close by that time, at the same time, Sennacherib's empire was being attacked several hundred miles east in Nineveh by the Babylonians. And he heard the report. And Sennacherib couldn't fight on two fronts, and he wanted to save his own town and own capital and country. So he withdrew immediately from Jerusalem, and the threat was over. Sennacherib arrives home, and he's murdered by his two sons. God intervened for Hezekiah in a way that no one would have ever thought or imagined. When it looks or seems everything is out of control, refocus and wait on God for strength to persevere. The next verses talk about the process of movement. And that's also counterintuitive in this text. One usually walks first, runs second, and flies third. An airplane, for example, taxis through the concourses to get to the runway, and it's like the airplane's walking. Then it gets to the runway and steps on the gas and picks up speed. It acts like it's running. And then all of a sudden it takes off and it flies. And it goes wherever the pilot desires that it goes. In this passage, it says we fly first, run second, and walk third. The point of the progression is that it emphasizes the action of never stopping. That's the point. As we grow older, and you young people, take note, you are going to grow slower. But we should not get tired. We should grow stronger in our faith and in our gray years and sunset years. We must continually seek the Lord and depend upon Him. And if we do so, the Lord promises that we will never faint or become weary. He will energize us. When it seems like everything is out of control, refocus and wait on God for strength to persevere. William Carey said, "I can plod." He's the father of the modern missions. "That is my only genius. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To do this, I owe everything." Warren Wisby sums it up well. "The journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. The greatest heroes of faith are not always those who seem to be soaring. Often it is they who are patiently plodding." As we wait on the Lord, He enables us not only to fly higher and run faster, but also to walk longer. "Blessed are the plodders, for they eventually arrive at their destination." When it looks like everything is out of control, refocus and wait on God to receive strength and endurance to persevere. Please pray with me. Our Father, forgive us when our minds and emotions get tied up in knots because we are looking at other things to acquire direction, the nation, the news, or whatever it may be. We repent of the incorrect tendency and refocus our mind, body, and soul back to you. Help us to believe that even though the world is falling apart, that you are holding us like a good shepherd with a strong arm through each storm, and you will bring us to your glorious kingdom and presence in your due time. Amen.